It's time now for the Chapel Platform, presenting a message preached on the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker today is Dr. Ray St. John, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Gaffney, South Carolina, and Bob Jones University English professor. The message today is entitled, Case Histories of Five Brothers. The text is Genesis 49. This message was originally preached on the campus of BJU, June 24th, 1993.
As we move toward the end of another week and toward the end of another session of summer school, it's quite natural for our thoughts, I think, to focus upon the future, upon the tomorrows of our lives. We're now becoming, it's been said, what we will be. That fact is true for our bodies, for our intellects, for our emotions, certainly for our spirits. I'd like for us to consider this morning case histories of five figures from Scripture. They're all brothers, coming from the same environment, sharing to a great extent even the same heredity. What affects their futures? Why are their destinies so different? Let's turn this morning to Genesis chapter 49. As you're turning there, I'd like to establish the context. Jacob, Scripture tells us, is 147 years old. He's aware of his imminent death. He calls his 12 sons together to pronounce his final blessing upon them. They enter the room where he has been lying on the bed. Interestingly, they seem to arrange themselves around that bed pretty much in the order of their birth. Perhaps they did so to aid Jacob's dimming eyesight. This is a very solemn occasion. Jacob, under God's guidance, is going to prophesy the future, both for his sons individually and for them collectively, as he envisions their families creating the nation that God had promised to him, to his father, and to his grandfather. Let's begin our reading this morning in verse 3. Jacob is going to speak, quite naturally, first to Reuben, who is the firstborn son. Now notice in this verse the emphasis that Jacob places upon might, upon strength, upon dignity, upon power. These are all traits that a man might very well expect of a firstborn son. In the Jewish family, as you know, there were great expectations for the oldest son. He was granted certain privileges as well as certain responsibilities. All right, notice what Jacob says. Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. It would be awfully nice if we could stop our reading at that point, but we cannot. Notice what Jacob must add in verse 4. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. He went up to my couch. I want us to notice this morning that Reuben is unable to live up to the promise that normally he would have enjoyed because of a flawed character. He is described in this verse as being unstable as water. Now, I understand that what that means is the boiling over of water. And that's a reference very distinctly to the passionate nature of Reuben. This trait is not one that carries with it qualities of might and power and strength and dignity. Reuben's traits contradict the promise that he had been born with. As God directs Jacob's words, we see causation for Reuben's failure and rejection of him as leader in this family. Those causes boil down to one simple fact: his moral instability. Now, Reuben had failed to live up to his promise in two very important ways. In the first place, he had committed adultery with Rachel's handmaiden, the mother of two of Reuben's half-brothers. Moreover, he had failed in leadership when his brothers had seized Joseph and would have killed him. Perhaps these two failures are intertwined. You know, it's awfully hard to be a moral leader when one is aware of his own moral failure. Maybe that's why Reuben hoped to come back and secretly release Joseph from the well when his brothers were absent, instead of confronting them directly for their immoral behavior. You know, Jacob's prophecy came true. The tribe of Reuben never did provide leadership for Israel. In fact, the tribe never excelled in any way, but showed, like Reuben, the trait of impatience. If you'll read in Scripture, you'll find that they did not even cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. They were the first to ask for land. They also reflected the trait of spiritual disobedience. They erected an unauthorized place of worship. And finally, they reflected the failure to accept responsibility. When a national call to arms came, they refused to answer that call. Our next case study is a duet, as it were. Simeon and Levi. Now, they illustrate a very important principle, one that perhaps some of you are aware of. It's not mathematical. It goes like this. 1 + 1 = 3. When the two of them came together, they created a third personality that brought out the worst in both of them. You know, Scripture tells us that spirit does answer to spirit. Here we have brothers who do very badly when they are together. It's interesting that Jacob has no praise for these two sons at all. Now, notice their description. Let's begin our reading in verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. Notice back in verse 5 this description of them as brethren. Now, this does not mean that they had the same parents, although they did. What it means instead is that they were alike in their thoughts and in their actions. They were genuinely spiritual brothers, not just biological brothers. Notice that they were described in this passage as being instruments of cruelty, as angry, and as self-willed. When they had the opportunity, they enacted their own revenge for what they viewed as the defilement of their sister, Dinah. This had occurred when one of the young men of the surrounding nations had seen her, had desired her, and as a consequence had committed fornication with her. Simeon and Levi killed all the men of Shechem's village. They stole all the cattle. They took all the wealth. They even took the wives and children captive, and they destroyed everything in the houses. I understand that the meaning in Scripture of this rather puzzling phrase, they dig down a wall, might be more accurately stated as the fact that they wantonly destroyed property. And in particular, their cruelty was evident in that they took the cattle and cut the hamstring so that those cattle, although they were not killed, were virtually useless, could not be moved about. Now, as a consequence of the anger, cruelty, self-will, self-enacted vengeance, Jacob prophesies that they're going to be scattered. And that's exactly what happened. Simeon became the weakest of the tribes. In fact, interestingly, his descendants received no separate assignment of territory in the Promised Land except for a few cities. And eventually the remains of this tribe were absorbed by Judah. Levi's future, though, can give us some comfort. As you know, Levi became the founder of the priest in Israel. Now, his descendants did not receive territory as the other tribes did, but they did receive cities, I think perhaps about 50 cities altogether throughout Israel. Levi's descendants redeemed themselves by taking a stand against idolatry during the days of Moses. In fact, as you know, Moses was a descendant of Levi. Perhaps the zeal that these two brothers had misplaced earlier in their revenge plot was better realized in their role, in Levi's role, that is, of providing the tribe that served as priest for the nation. Now, there's a very important principle that emerges here, I believe, and that is that God honors repentance. Repentance, as you know, is not just being sorry. Repentance is a change of direction. It is a U-turn, as it were, in the road of life. Levi's descendants seemingly carved out a place for themselves, even though, in obedience to Jacob's prophecy, they were scattered throughout the nation. Now, there's a very serious lesson for us, not only in Reuben, where there's a lesson there for weakness and vacillation in leadership and weakness and being lustful, but there's a lesson here for us, too, to beware anger, self-will, pride, desire for vengeance. When we come to the end of our lives, there may be much that we will be sorry about, but we will never be sorry if we have shown mercy throughout our lives. Well, we've looked at three of these brothers. Now let's turn to the fourth case study this morning, and that is Judah. Let's begin our reading in verse 8. Judah, and he was the fourth born of Jacob's sons, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. It's interesting historically to see that Judah takes the place originally designated for Reuben. Reuben had forfeited his position as leader. Into that power vacuum, as it were, Judah steps. Now notice, I hope you noticed in this passage, that Judah is praised for strength, for taking leadership, for assuming preeminence. He has those strongly active, dynamic qualities of those God chooses to be important leaders. Although Judah had been part of the conspiracy to throw Joseph into the well and to kill him, to lie to the father, Judah is, however, the one who changes the direction of those brothers, because you'll remember he persuades his brothers to sell Joseph instead of killing him, because after all, Joseph was part of their family. He was part of their flesh and blood. Now, even though the result could have been the same, by keeping Joseph alive, Judah performed an important role in the future of that family. Later, Judah was to offer himself in place of his brother Benjamin. He would be surety, he said to his father. And in Egypt, Judah it was who pled with Joseph on Benjamin's behalf. I find it interesting that Judah seems to undergo change. Judah did the right thing when he was placed in a position of making decision. He grew to become the leader, as I said a few moments ago, that Reuben had failed to be. I guess we're all aware that within families, the order of children sometimes indicates certain traits, but from God's perspective, that order in which we're born has nothing at all to do with the responsibility and the opportunity that He will assign to us. It's interesting to see that Judah's descendants became the tribe that took over the greater part of southern Palestine. And when the kingdom was divided, Judah was the one that remained more faithful to God throughout the centuries that followed. Judah, of course, had come into special prominence when David came to the throne. Of course, Christ comes from the tribe of Judah. Notice, not from the tribe of Reuben, and interestingly, not from the tribe of Joseph either. the prophecy of verse 10 of the fact that the scepter shall not depart from Judah is, of course, a very great anticipation of the fact that Christ will reign over the entire world. Then finally, we come this morning to our last case study, and that is Joseph. Now, I'm going to skip over these other brothers because I do want us to get to this last one. Let's pick up our reading now in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. All of you recall that Jacob had very great expectations for Joseph. You no doubt recall that Joseph had dreamed dreams in which he had envisioned one day his own preeminency among his brothers. In this portion, Jacob bestows great blessings upon Joseph. Joseph had been, I suspect, in many ways, Jacob's favorite. I think Jacob's favorite, and I think you can certainly understand why, with Jacob's great love for Joseph's mother. Since many of you are familiar with the history of Israel, you know that there is no tribe of Joseph. So what happened? How did these promises of great fruitfulness and power come to pass for Joseph? And the answer lies, I think, in a very interesting fact. In reality, it's a two-pronged fact. Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, took Joseph's place. Both of these tribes were to fulfill the strength and bounty of Jacob's promise to Joseph. There's even one more dimension, I think, to this detail. Remember when Jacob made his initial bargain for his first wife, he agreed to work for 7 years for Rachel. When Laban pulled that bait-and-switch tactic and married Jacob to Rachel's sister Leah, this deception stole from Rachel's firstborn the natural blessing that would have come to Joseph. Under Israelite practices, of course, the firstborn son received a double portion of the inheritance. Perhaps it is in this respect that Joseph's two sons both received a portion, so that their father could receive in reality what would have been his rightful portion had Laban not pulled his deception. In these case histories, which we've looked very briefly at this morning, I hope you have picked up both a cautionary note and a comforting note. On the one hand, we are cautioned here through these life studies about the disastrous effects that things hidden deep in our hearts may create for us. Those hidden depths of passion, of anger, of cruelty, of self-will, can disqualify us for the blessing God intends for our lives. Sin that is left submerged in our lives will surely explode one day into a bitter, destructive fruition, just as roots left uncut will often flower in the future. You know, sin that is undealt with, sin that is excused, that is justified, that is rationalized, whatever. Sin that is left untouched in our lives can and will cause the destruction of God's best for us and the loss of God's blessing upon our lives and upon our ministry. But you know, there's a comforting note here as well. We can take comfort from the fact that failures of the past can be overcome. The failures of Levi were overcome, and his descendants became very important figures in the spiritual history of Israel. In fact, from Levi, of course, came that great leader, Moses, that was to play such an important role in the history of the nation. Through Judah's change, we see also the fact that God can take the failures of the past and under his forgiveness and his forgetfulness can allow us to become something quite different from what we may have been headed for before. The one who knows the future is building in all of us right now through the opportunities, through the instruction, through the preparation, his best for us. Identifying the traits that lead to spiritual self-destruction and rooting them out of our lives can guarantee the fulfillment of the images of fruitfulness so prevalent in the description that we saw for Judah and Joseph. So we come to a point. What will it be? Do we want to take Reuben's or Simeon's future in our lives? Or do we want Judah's and Joseph's future? An unnamed poet wrote this: "The tissues of the life to be, we weave with colors all our own, and on the fields of destiny, we reap what we have sown." Our Father, we pray this morning that thou mightst impress deeply upon our hearts the truths of thy word. We pray that thou mightst bring every one of us to an awareness of those things within our lives that would hinder our service for thee. Help us this morning to be good hearers of thy word and then also good doers. And we pray, our Father, that we might see brought about in this group of young people, as well as in the lives of all those who hear, that which would honor thee. Help us to cut short those destructive elements that each of us has, and we pray instead that we might turn our lives over to thee, that we might repent of that wherein we have failed in the past, and may we realize the fulfillment of the potential that thou dost desire for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You've heard the Chapel Platform. A copy of this message is available by writing the Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Send a check for $5.13 and be sure to tell them the name of the speaker, Dr. Ray St. John, the title of the message, Case Histories of Five Brothers, and include today's date. This program has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.